The reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This can be found on page 1201 in the Church Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven.
Well, good morning. I was intrigued that Gareth, when he was praying, prayed about times of uncertainty. I think I identify with that. I think it started about, with the pandemic. I think when we got the pandemic raging, two and a half years ago now. And then the second lockdown particularly I found quite difficult. It was winter and there were limits as to how far we could go from home. And you couldn't see people, we couldn't see the family for nearly a year and a half, I think it was. I couldn't do my job, my workshops. I'd made phone calls to cancel all the workshops I'd planned and went to Zoom, which was a trial. Made it, did it, but it wasn't the best way of doing it. And then we got COVID in March and found a loss of energy and a loss of motivation. People ask me how old I am, and I used to say I'm a certain age, but I feel 15 years younger. And now they ask me now and I say, well, I'm this age and I feel 10 years older. And that's the reality of the situation. So about 2 or 3 months ago, I took some time and faced reality and decided I need to do something that would help my faith. Now, don't have all-night prayer meetings for me. I'm not losing my faith, okay? But I did feel quite a challenge to faith and particularly the sovereignty of God in my life. So I thought I'd face up to that and deal with it and work through it. And so I started a study in the book of Hebrews, just for myself. I started to study Hebrews. And when Michael contacted me and asked me if I'd do two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, I thought, well, I'm in Hebrews, so you're going to get Hebrews. Oh, that's okay with you. So today we're going to do an introduction in Hebrews. It's and a bit more, first three verses of Hebrews. And as soon as you mention Hebrews, people say, so who wrote it? It's always the question, you know what I mean? Because it doesn't have a normal start to a letter. So in Corinthians, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the church in Corinth. So I know who wrote it, don't I? Hebrews doesn't do that. It's the one book in the New Testament that you don't know who wrote it. Because they don't tell us who wrote it. They never mention it right through the book. And it is tricky. So we don't have a reference to the author and it's hard. There's been 1,700 years of speculation as to who wrote it. People have written books on it. Believe me, don't bother reading them. So, well, sorry, I shouldn't say that. Read them to your heart's content, but they probably won't help you. So I came across a quote. I love this. Third century scholar called Origen, and he said this. Oh, it's not on. Oh, I'll tell you what it is. Oh, I'll tell you what it is then. So only God knows for certain who wrote the letter, and that's good enough for me. And he didn't actually say that. That's a British paraphrase of the 21st century. But what he said was, God knows, and it's okay. The other thing to remember with this is that in that 1,700 years of questioning the author and who wrote it, nobody has ever questioned the validity and the authenticity of having Hebrews in the canon of Scripture. This is a fantastic letter. It is a great book, and I think you're going to probably enjoy it. At least I hope you do. So the author's unknown, but it was probably written in the mid-60s, not the 1960s, the 60s, okay? after Claudius, the Emperor Claudius's first persecution of the church, and before Nero's major persecution of the church, somewhere in the mid-60s. The prevailing culture of the time was unsympathetic to the followers of Christ. So this was not an easy time to live in. The church here was about 30 years old. We know that because in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Paul preached, there were visitors from Rome listening in Pentecost. And presumably the church is about the same sort of age. But the leadership had died. We know that from Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 8. That this was a church where the initial pioneers of the church and leaders of the church had died. And the author, whoever they are, is concerned that in the persecution that was coming, in the times of uncertainty that were coming, these people, these Jewish converts, would revert to Jewish ritual. Because we do, don't we? We revert to security. We want security. So in times of insecurity, we go back to the place of security. I'll give you an example. Peter, the fisherman, Jesus had died. They're in the upper room. They've locked the doors. They're afraid and they're fearful. What does Peter say? I'm going fishing. Of course he did. Because it was secure. He'd fished all his life. He was a professional fisherman. He knew where his security lay. I'm going fishing. These people, the author was really concerned that when times of persecution came and times of uncertainty came, they would revert to their security of a ritual faith. And it gave him a lot of problems. He was very unhappy about it. So there are two main themes in the book of Hebrews. One is the centrality of Christ, and the other is the need for us to persevere in faith. That's why I studied Hebrews. You got the idea now? There's a key, in fact, there are several key verses in Hebrews, but I've chosen Hebrews 4:14 as something to kind of focus on. And he writes this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And we have there the combination of Jesus and our faith and the need to hold firmly. Another way it says hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. Another way it says hold fast to the faith we profess. And that's a significant theme that we have here. There are two key words in the book. One is superior, and the other one is better. Depending on the version you read, they may vary a little bit. But those are the two key words, because it tells us that Jesus is superior to the angels and he's superior to the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood. Not only that, but Jesus offers us a better hope, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better country, a better resurrection, and a better future. So in times of uncertainty, the author is saying, look at Jesus. And that's where we're going over the next 2 weeks. So it's as if, one commentator said, it's as if the writer is wanting to allow Jesus to fill our horizon, sharpen our priorities, and dominate our experience. So we're focusing here on the person of Jesus. And we go now into the book itself. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Hebrews 1, verse 1. No introduction, no author, just straight in. Well, we know that God spoke. This is a fantastic two words. God spoke. God has not been silent. He's not been quiet. He's not been distant. He's allowed us to understand his thinking. And it started way before the prophets. We know that because in Romans 1:19, Paul writes, what may be known about God is plain to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So God communicates through his creation. Now, the fact that some people worship the creation doesn't negate the fact that the creation points us to the Creator, if we'd only see it correctly. Get the right lens on, get the right focus on, and see that creation is pointing us to him, because he communicates through his creation who he is, his divine nature. But in Hebrews, the writer starts by talking about the prophets. Now, the prophets are an interesting group of people, because they gave God's message to the people. And normally it was call them back to repentance, to call them to come back to God, because they'd walked away from him, turned their back on him and left him. Their message crossed generations. So a prophet who spoke to one generation, biblically, you can see how he spoke to other generations as well. And they suffered persecution. Had a conversation with someone a few years ago. It was quite a short conversation, really, but it was interesting, because this guy said to me that he had the gift to be a prophet. So I said, well, that's interesting. So he said, yes, I have a gift to be a prophet. I said, well, I think you're either very courageous or very foolish. So he said, why is that? I said, because they killed the prophets. You sure you want to be a prophet? And at that point, the conversation ceased. And he walked away. Anyway, that's such his life. But it's interesting, because Jesus recognized it. So in Matthew 23:27, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who were sent to you." This was not a good situation to be in. But they did point their way to Jesus. Now, Old Testament prophecy lasted from about 900 BC to 400 BC. 500 years of the prophets in the Old Testament. All the prophets in the Old Testament, between about 900 and 400 BC. But at 400 BC, silence. Nothing. God was silent for 400 years through the prophets. And suddenly, in John 1:6, you have this little phrase, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist. And we realize that John the Baptist is the last in the line of the prophets. And his message was the same. He wanted to call people back to God, but in this case, to point them to Jesus, who was going to come and live amongst them. And it's the same message. And if you want to kind of make it more 21st century message, you could say that his message was to untangle your lives. Get your lives uncluttered, so that when God comes, he has free and easy access into our hearts and minds. That was John's message. And he came as the last of the line of the prophets. So in the past, God spoke through the prophets in many ways, various ways, right up to the coming of Jesus into his ministry in Galilee. So the stage is set for the next one. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Verse 2. This is fantastic. Because God used to denote the climax. In these last days, the phrase "last days" is an official phrase. It's a formal phrase. And it was a phrase used in the Old Testament to denote the time in history when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. It was a time coming. And it was a time in space and history when God would bring to a climax what his prophets had said. And so it's not an accident that the writer to the Hebrews says, in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Because he is the climax of all the words of the prophets. He's going to live it out and say it and live it. And he used the prophets in that way. But for his ultimate message, the ultimate message of what he's going to say, he's chosen his Son. And the writer encourages us in through Hebrews, to listen to the Son, to look to the Son, because in Jesus God has spoken fully and decisively and finally and completely and perfectly. This is the message, and it comes through the Son. And the writer sets the scene for the rest of his letter by giving seven affirmations about who Jesus is, about the person and the work and the status of Christ. And I want to walk through the seven affirmations with you. Don't worry, we'll be finished by breakfast. No, it's lunch actually. It'll be fine. We won't go longer than we should do, honestly. Okay? So the first one is the person of Christ. And in this we see that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Glory, that's come up, hasn't it? Yeah. Glory is the luminous manifestation of God's person. It's about light. Glory is about light. Because in God there is no darkness. So light is magnificent. It's bright. It shines. You can't miss it if you look for it. It's there. Radiance denotes the intensity of the light. Radiance is an intense brightness. So in John 1:14, writing of Jesus, John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when we see Jesus, we see the glory of God, this intense brightness and light of God. That's why, I have to say, sometimes when we see it, we want to run and hide, because we prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Well, John 3 says, because our deeds are evil. But not with God. God is bright light. And Jesus came to reflect that and to show that. Jesus, in a sense, is the display case of the person and work of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. You want to understand the nature of God? Look at Jesus. The prophets spoke about God, but Jesus lived the display of the Father. And his life can bear the scrutiny of investigation. You go with confidence to read the four accounts of the life of Jesus, because it is there to be seen. What is revealed is the life of God. You can investigate that, look at that, come to conclusions about who God is because of looking at Jesus. Now, linked with that a little bit is Jesus is the exact representation of his being. Representation is an interesting word. It's a formal word. It was used of a machine, actually, that stamped the head of the emperor onto a coin. So you know when you dig up these Roman coins and they have the head of emperors on them? The machine that stamped them was called representation. And it stamped, you could identify the coin to who it belonged to by the stamp of the emperor. Okay? So it's a formal thing. Jesus, because he's the exact representation of the Father, bears the stamp of the essential nature of God himself. It's the stamp. Look at Jesus, see the Father. Look at Jesus, see God. Colossians 1:15 says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus as the Son provides a true and trustworthy picture of the Father. This is where it gets a little bit difficult, because if you come out of Hebrews for a second, 1 John 2:6 in J.B. Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament says this: the life of a person who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ. Same thing, same word. So actually, you can follow it through. Jesus bears the stamp of God, an exact representation of God. Our responsibility should be that we bear the stamp of Christ. That when people see us, they see Jesus. Now we know it doesn't happen. No, not like it should do. Not as Jesus bore the stamp of the Father. But it is a challenge, isn't it? It is a challenge that our lives, day by day, just quietly begins to change and transform into the likeness of the Son. That our lives bear the stamp of Christ. Quite a challenge, actually, if I'm really honest. In fact, it's more than a challenge. So, next one. The work of Christ. That was the person of Christ. This is the work of Christ. And here we have Jesus made the universe. This is quite, you'll have heard this a lot, won't you? We talk about this quite a bit. Because it's reflected in other New Testament writings. So John 1:3 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then I get, listen to this one. Colossians 1:16, it fascinates me. For in him, that's in Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. I find this very reassuring, because in days of uncertainty, which is what we seem to be in, people seem to agree with that, and there's not a lot of discussion about it. We are in days of uncertainty. The question of who is in control is massive. And Colossians 1:16 helps me. Why? Because it says, thrones and powers, rulers and authorities have been created through him, through Christ, and for him. So he is superior to rulers and authorities. He's above rulers and authorities. He's in charge of rulers and authorities. So actually, whilst it doesn't look like it at any one moment in time, the sovereignty of God is absolutely fundamental to our personal security in overcoming the uncertainties of our time and how we feel about what is happening. It doesn't alter what's happening, but it helps us to have greater sense of God is sovereign. There is somebody here who is above it all. So this is part and parcel of the study I was doing in Hebrews. So I'll just share that with you. And then 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So Jesus made the universe. He is the creator. That links very closely to the next affirmation. You'll notice they're not in the order of Hebrews 1. I've changed the order, okay? Because I've put them under three headings. This is a bit like Morecambe and Wise. I'm playing all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order. And if you laughed at that, I know what programs you used to watch. Thank you. Okay. So they're not in the right order, but they are together. Because Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. There is a continuity in creation. It's moving toward an end point in history. And Jesus is absolutely leading the way with it. In the way that he created, he's also sustaining. This is not the image of Atlas holding up the universe on his shoulders. You know the Greek god Atlas? The image of him holding... That's not it. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not static. This is dynamic. This is Jesus involved, carrying out the rule and direction of creation by his powerful word. So he is involved today in moving creation to its ultimate conclusion, which will be ultimately a new creation. So he's not created and taken his hand off it. He's created and is involved, still involved. So creation came about by the word of God through the Son, and is now sustained by the Son's powerful word. Jesus provided purification for sins. This is the third one in the work of Christ. I had a text yesterday from a good friend who pointed out to me that yesterday was the ninth day of the fifth month in the Jewish calendar. And seemingly, he pointed out that it was a special day in the Jewish calendar. It was actually a day of remembrance. And his comment was, it's the saddest day of the Jewish year. People, this is not a good day. Because it's not a celebration, it's a remembrance. And the remembrance is when, of all the times in history, starting with the temple being destroyed twice in Jewish history, in Jerusalem, right through all the times when there's been real tragedy in the Jewish nation. And they remember on that day, yesterday, is their remembrance celebration. Well, it's not a celebration, it's Remembrance Day. And I think this phrase, Jesus Christ purification for sins, leads us into a much bigger concept as well. Because this is a summary statement of Hebrews 9:1 to 10:18. Those verses in the 1.5 chapters later in the book develops this whole statement of Jesus Christ purification for sins. But they do it because he deals with the Day of Atonement and the blood covenant. And I have a problem. I have a real problem here. Frankly, I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. I've never had the Jewish culture or the Jewish heritage. I have never, ever relied on a sacrifice in the temple for my forgiveness. It never occurs to me to do it. I've not even thought about it. So as the writer, and it's very complex, I think this is quite complex, Hebrews 9 and 10. And it is really hard to understand. Let me give you another illustration. I spent some time living in Japan, in the Far East. And as part of my time there, I did a language course. So I learned to read kanji and, some 200 kanji. Hiragana, katakana, got that down. That was easier. I could buy train tickets. I could order food in a cafe. I could travel on buses. I could greet people in Japanese. And, it got to the limit. But I lived with 5 Japanese students for a year. And you'd be surprised what you can pick up by just listening to their talk. Because they spoke Japanese, I would say. Of course they did. And so I would pick it up. So one day, I went to one of the students' churches with him. He went to a Japanese church, and I asked if I could go with him. And I went and sat in this Japanese service. Actually, the guy who was preaching was American. He'd been in Japan for 20 years. He pioneered the church. And there were about 40 or 50 Japanese in the church. And we went through the service. And I made notes on his message. Because he preached in Japanese, of course. So I made notes. And at the end, I turned to my friend, this Japanese student. And I said, is this the outline of what he said? And he said, Ted-san, you've got the main thoughts there. Yeah, that's what he spoke on. Well done. I said, thank you. So I then said to him, but if I could understand it, what's his Japanese like? 20 years in Japan, founding a church. And he said, he very quietly said, son, sixth grade. That's a 12-year-old. 13? Equivalent to a 12, 13-year-old. And then he just said, you don't understand. Let me explain. You will never speak Japanese unless you're born Japanese. He had all the right vocabulary. He just doesn't understand the heart and the mind. Got it? Do you see what I'm trying to say? When you read Hebrews 9 and 10, it is almost impossible for a Gentile to really understand it. Oh, I've got the theory. I can read the Old Testament. And I can read books on it. And I can get the theory of the Day of Atonement. And I know what it's talking about. But I won't feel it. Not mine. The intensity of it isn't mine. Because I'm not Jewish. I'm Gentile. But what I can get, is the contrast. Because the contrast is fantastic. Because within these two chapters, you have Christ's sacrificial death on the cross as being held up as being superior, not only to the Day of Atonement, but to any other sacrifice. This is the superior, better sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross does it once for all. That I can identify with. Why? Because that's where I put my trust 60 years ago. And it's real, see. So I might not be able to get all the nuances of Hebrews. Some of it might be more difficult. But I can get the contrast. Because that's where I'm rooted. And I can be rooted. And it's very important. What it means is that we no longer have to be accepted by our performance. Jesus' death on the cross negated any sense that I'm accepted by my performance. It is by grace, by faith, not by performance. And that's what makes the death of Christ superior and so special. So Jesus is appointed heir of all things. I think as I read around commentaries on this and just looked at it, every commentary I came across said that this came, and this reflected verses in Psalm 2, 7 to 8. And it's, I think it's on the screen. It reads, "He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I become your father. Ask me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" That is an amazing promise. And it's fulfilled in Jesus. Written in the Psalm 2, fulfilled in Jesus, told us about in Hebrews 1, verse 3. We sang about it. Does it ever occur to you why we sing songs and why we sing which songs we sing in the service? You do realise why we sung "O Church Arise," don't you? It's because this thought is in the song. Because it says, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, the inheritance of nations. It's there. This is Hebrews 1, and it's Psalm 2, and we sang about it. So now every time you sing it, think Psalm 2 and think Hebrews 1, okay? It's good, isn't it? It's good. But it goes beyond that, because actually, what God allows us to do is have a preview of the inheritance of Jesus with the nations. Because in Revelation 7, verse 9, it says this, "After this I looked," said John, "and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, they were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the preview. We've had a sneak preview into heaven of what is going to be happening when Jesus inherits the nations, which is promised in Hebrews 1 as a fulfillment of the promise in Psalm 2. fantastic. The Father has given to the Son the inheritance of the nations. We've got one more. Here we go. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that great? It reminded me, I have to say, of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:11. It's not about heaven particularly, but it is about majesty. Majesty. So David prayed in the temple in 1 Corinthians 29, and he says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." I mean, how do you ever make up words like that if it's not inspired? Just wonderful prayer to pray. And God the Father here in Hebrews 1 is named Majesty. Majesty means magnificence, splendor, awesomeness. And I think sometimes we need to be a little bit careful. The thing is, the Christian faith is relational. It is relational. And I do know that. So, you know, we talk about Jesus as a friend, as a shepherd. He talks to us, you know, he says we're his brothers. We talk about that God is our Father, Abba, Father, Daddy. And it's relational. And so it should be. And it is. And it's very special. No other faith that I know ever speaks of their deities in relational terms. It's all fear and distance. Not so the Christian faith. But there is another side to this. And we need to be a little bit careful. Because Isaiah went into the temple in Isaiah 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And he goes on to describe this awesome God who is majestic. So there is a balance for us here between God as our Father and God as our Majesty. And it's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews chooses the word majesty when he's talking about the Father. Of course, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty. But you do understand that it wasn't automatic, don't you? This was not automatic. It came as a result of certain actions that happened before it. And in Philippians 2, we have it described really clearly for us. This is before the Majesty in seated at the right hand. "Being found in appearance as a man," so Jesus, first of all, became human. He took on humankind. "He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There was the cross before the crown. That's what we say, isn't it? So the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of the Father came after his obedience to suffering and death. And I think we need to remember that. Because what it does, what it ought to do, is bring out an even greater sense of praise and worship than ever. Because this is a man in heaven today who went through what we're going through. The uncertainties and the persecution and all the things that happened, he's been there, done it, and bought the t-shirt. But he obeyed the Father. And the Father said, "Come. Come sit at my right hand." So where have we got to? Well, we see the Son, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the heir of all things, the provider for the purification of sins. He's exalted to an exceptional position of authority and honour. But the writer warns us, you see, of potential pitfalls. We have a problem. Because it's not an accident the writer to Hebrews starts with these three verses and focuses on Jesus. Because actually it's going to be really important that Jesus stays in focus. Because he's going to point out pitfalls that are going to challenge our faith and make us insecure and question some things that perhaps we hadn't questioned before. And he's very honest about it. But he goes through them, that they challenge our holding fast to the faith we profess. So next week, we're going to look at the pitfalls. But we're going to look at the pitfalls through the focus of Jesus. Because that's where the writer wants us to focus. But to understand the pressures and the challenges and the pitfalls that are ours to face. And he does them very clearly. You can trace them through. And we're going to look at that next week. So if we're going to hold on strongly to the faith we profess, the writers of the Hebrews encourage us to keep looking at Jesus. So we're going to sing. Thanks, guys. I'm going to talk about the song for a minute. Is that all right? Just come on up. We're going to sing as our last song. This is, see, we choose the songs careful here. And it's You're the Word of God the Father. This, I think Stuart Townend had just read Hebrews 1:1-3. In fact, he doesn't say, I can't find anywhere where he attributes it to a passage of scripture. But I think he did. Why? Let me explain. You ready? Here we go. Can you put them on the screen for me? The words. You're the Word of God the Father. Yes, that's right. The message of the Son is significant, isn't it? From before the world began, every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. That's the Creator. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. There you go. That's sustaining it. And then he goes, your cry of love rings out across the lands. We're beginning to touch the nations here. Yet you left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost. You exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of the cross. This is the purification for sin. It's all here. Yet how soundly you suffer that the guilty may go free. Yes, of course I can go free. Because I'm not having to perform to be accepted anymore. Because the cross did it for me. With a shout you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave. And ascended into heaven. Whoa, there you go. Now you stand before the Father in seeing for your own from each tribe and tongue and nation, you're leading sinners home. He saw, this is Hebrews 1:1-3. So we're going to sing it. Okay? Let's stand to sing.